Acts chapter 19 this morning. Acts chapter 19. Here's the Bible. There's one. Acts chapter 19. And I'll begin by reading the first seven verses. Acts 19, verses 1 through 7. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coasts, came to Ephesus. And finding certain disciples, he said unto them, Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? Or, more accurately, did you, believing, receive the Holy Ghost? And they said unto him, We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, Unto what then were you baptized? And they said, Unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. And all the men were about 12. Let's pray. Father, once more we thank you for entrusting your word to us, and we pray that you would instruct us from it, give us clear, accurate understanding of your will for our lives. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen. Suggested to you in the previous study that this passage is a pair with the previous paragraph at the end of chapter 18 that describes Apollos. In both cases, Paul or his associates, the spreading gospel, begins to encounter people who already have made a profession of faith in Jesus. And these two case studies show us the two cases that can arise when you do that. Is a situation we more often find ourselves in, particularly in this country. Most people have heard the gospel in one form or another, and many, many people think of themselves as believers. Sometimes they really are Christians. Sometimes they're not. You're not a Christian just by calling yourself a Christian. You're a Christian because you've been born again by faith in Jesus Christ. You've repented of your sin. The Holy Spirit has come into your life. Well, the first case that we studied last week was Apollos. There we had a picture of somebody who really was a believer. He learned about Christ through channels other than Paul and his associates. But he was open to learn from them, and they in turn profited from him. And we had a picture of the right kind of result when believers of different backgrounds come together and have fellowship. Now, in the first seven verses of chapter 19, I will suggest that we have an example of what happens when the gospel encounters people with only a superficial understanding of Christianity. People who say the words but don't know the truth in their own hearts. And Paul's conduct toward these people is an example for us in how we ought to conduct ourselves toward people who have a profession of Christianity. We are told in verse 1 that these people are disciples. They are claimants on being Christians. The word throughout the book of Acts speaks of those who are believers, that they're trying to follow the Lord. Disciple means a follower, a learner, a student. These people represent themselves as students of Christianity. And Paul has two questions for them. Two diagnostic questions. And the first question actually involves two sub-questions. The first question here is, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? In fact, that says a bit more than the actual Greek phrase says. The Greek phrase says simply, did you, believing, receive the Holy Ghost? Did you, believing, receive the Holy Ghost? And that's two questions. First of all, did you believe? Did you have this experience of understanding that you were a sinner, repenting of your sin, placing your trust in Jesus Christ? And then the second question, as part of that experience of believing, did you receive the Holy Ghost? Do you have any evidence that it took? Because there is a belief which is not under salvation. We know from the parable of the soils. We read in the Gospel, I think it's Mark who tells us that some believed for a while, and then in time of temptation fell away. There is a belief that falls short of true salvation. So, number one, did you believe? And number two, do you have evidence that it took? And for Paul, the evidence that it takes is the Holy Spirit's coming. Holy Spirit's work in someone's life is evidence that we are Christians. Paul says in Romans 8, verse 9, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. If we don't have the Holy Spirit, we don't have a claim to be a Christian. All too often in our day, Christians are satisfied with a verbal testimony. Yes, I'm a believer. Yep. I claim to be a Christian, and that's all anybody asks. It wasn't enough for Paul. Did you, believing, receive the Holy Ghost? And the second, another example of this is when Barnabas introduced Paul to the believers in Jerusalem. He told them not only that Paul had seen the Lord in the way, not only that Paul had had a conversion experience of some sort, but also that he had been with the saints in Damascus going in and out and preaching among them. That look, not only did he believe, did he have an encounter with Christ, but it changed his life. There's the evidence. And you put this alongside that passage back in Acts chapter 9, you see these two pieces of our testimony as Christians. When you meet somebody else who claims to be a Christian, first question is, did you believe? But that's not sufficient to form our judgment. The second question is, what evidence do you have that it took? That your life changed? Is it demonstrable that the Holy Spirit is now working in you? Now, their answer to this question is very interesting. They said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. Now, don't misunderstand their question. They're not questioning the existence of the Holy Spirit. We know that they were baptized according to John's baptism in verse 3. Like Apollos, they had learned of Jesus through disciples of John. They had heard that the Messiah's coming was promised. And if they had heard John's teaching or the teaching of John's disciples, they would know that when the Messiah came, he would baptize with the Holy Ghost and with fire. It was part of the promise that John gave to his followers. So certainly these people would understand that if they'd heard John's teaching. But what they haven't understood is that, yes, in fact, that promise has been fulfilled. The Holy Spirit has come. They hadn't heard about Pentecost. And they had no personal experience of the work of the Holy Spirit in their own lives. From which Paul reaches the conclusion that they are not Christians. They're not believers. Romans 8, 9. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So now Paul asks what really amounts to a third question. First question, did you believe? Second question, do you have evidence that when you believed it took, that it was not just a superficial emotional response, but that God actually worked in you along with the belief that you exercised? But the third question is, unto what then were you baptized? Now what Paul's doing now is he's zeroing in on the content of their faith. He has reason to think that their belief is superficial and not a saving faith because there's no evidence of the Spirit in their lives. And so now he wants to help them. He's going to probe a little bit more deeply. What was it then that you were baptized into? Now that's a set phrase in the Gospels. There are a number of things that they could have said they were baptized into. They could have said, we've been baptized into repentance. That's what John the Baptist came preaching. Baptism under repentance. Or they could have said, we've been baptized under forgiveness. Luke 3, that was also part of John the Baptist's message. And that's what Peter preached on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Be baptized unto the forgiveness of sins. There are several places that we hear about being baptized into something. The common phrase in the New Testament is being baptized into the name of Jesus Christ. But they didn't say, we were baptized into the name of Jesus Christ. They didn't say, we were baptized into repentance. They didn't say, we've been baptized under forgiveness. they used a phrase without parallel elsewhere in the New Testament. We were baptized into the baptism of John. When you say you're baptized into something, you're making a statement about the significance of the ceremony. And of course, repentance and forgiveness and receiving of the Lord Jesus, those are all bound up together. Any one of those would show that you understand that baptism is not just a ceremony, that it was something you did with an understanding that you were turning from your sin, you were receiving God's forgiveness as it's been provided in Jesus Christ. They had none of this understanding. All they knew about baptism was that somebody named John was promoting it, and they had done what John said. We have been baptized unto the baptism of John. We did the thing. We did the deed, as an associate of mine used to say. We carried out the ritual. Didn't we do a good thing? We are Johannians, I guess. I don't know what they would have called themselves in terms of a denomination, but they viewed themselves as very closely linked to John's teaching. And as far as they were concerned, the meaning of baptism was that it carried out what John had said to do. They didn't understand the further depth of it all. I'm afraid there are a lot of people in the world today whose understanding of Christian ceremony goes just about as far as these disciples at Ephesus. They have been perhaps christened as a child, but for what purpose? Oh, because I'm a member of the church. That makes me a member of the church. Or they've been baptized. For what purpose? Because someone told me to be baptized and I wanted to please them and it was a nice ceremony, so I did it. Or they partake of the Lord's Supper. And why? Well, because we do this. Because the church says we do this, and we do it. Many groups that I've been in that have the same understanding that I do concerning the head covering on women don't understand why they're doing it. Sisters have their heads covered not because they understand the teachings of 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and want to show their submission to the Lord in that mechanism, but we do this. You know, we're Plymouth Brethren, so of course we cover our heads, and of course we break bread once a week. We'll do this and we do that. No understanding of what these symbols mean. And of course, apart from the meaning, the symbol itself is useless. It has no value. Paul now is in a position to make a diagnosis. These people are certainly have willing hearts, but they don't understand what's involved in faith in Christ. They haven't understood the preaching that they did receive concerning John. So he proceeds to enlighten them. And I believe his response covers both verses 4 and 5. Now, this is a minority view. Most people think that his response is just 4, but I believe his response is both 4 and 5. And part of the reason is a little construction in Greek that I have mentioned to you before. A construction that says, on the one hand this, on the other hand that. Explicit little pair of words that mean, I want you to set these two things side by side and compare them. And in this passage, one of those words appears in verse 4, and the other appears in verse 5. So it looks as though both verses come from Paul's lips. And here is what Paul is saying. You were baptized unto John's baptism. Let me unfold for you what that meant. Verse 4, here's what John did, but verse 5, here's what the people did who heard John. Verse 4, what did John do? John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance. He baptized as a means of calling people to repentance. And if you go back and read the Gospels, you'll find out that the repentance had to come first, not the baptism. You didn't go to John and say, I'm a wicked sinner, baptize me so that I can repent. The Pharisees tried to do that. The Pharisees came to him for baptism, and what did John say to them? He said, you go away, and you perform works, and meet for repentance, then you come back and be baptized. If you want to be baptized, you repent first. He told the people, he baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is Christ Jesus. John not only preached repentance, he also preached the gospel. He told them of the coming of the Messiah and told them that they should place their trust in that coming Messiah. His baptism was not widely separate from what the church practices as Christian baptism. There had to be some distinctions, I think, because there was subsequent instruction about baptism as time went on. But there's no evidence that any of the 12 were ever rebaptized when they had been baptized by John. Many of them, perhaps most of them, were John's disciples. They were not rebaptized on the day of Pentecost. Even Apollos, in the previous chapter, he had been baptized according to John's baptism. We read in verse 25, he knew only the baptism of John, but he was not rebaptized. He was instructed. He was not rebaptized. And Paul explains this here. He says, look, John was pointing people to Jesus. His baptism was not a significantly different thing from Christian baptism. It was a baptism unto Jesus. It pointed people toward Jesus. And you folk need to understand that somehow you've gone through the ceremony, but your heads haven't connected. You haven't understood that this ceremony that you have experienced is meant to confirm you in repentance of your sin and in faith in the promised Messiah. And I know that that hasn't clicked with you because you show no evidence. You've said you're believers, but you show no evidence of it. There's no change in your life. That's what John did in verse 4. John baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. They, the people to whom John preached, when they heard this, were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. That is, they were baptized for the purpose of responding to the one whom John was preaching. John was preaching Jesus. And thus, their baptism was a baptism with Jesus in mind. It wasn't a baptism with, oh, I'm just doing the thing that John says I ought to do. So I think in verses 4 and 5, Paul is explaining to them the real meaning of baptism. John's baptism, Christian baptism, not a whole lot different. Because what did Peter say on the day of Pentecost? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins. What was John preaching? Matthew 3, baptism under repentance. Luke 3, baptism under forgiveness. And in both cases, looking toward the Lord Jesus Christ. As they hear this, things begin to fall into place with them. In verse 6, when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. Laying on of hands is a gesture in the early church that we don't see very much of in modern Christianity. It's a gesture of identification. It's a way of showing that one person identifies with another person. It was used in the Old Testament with the sacrifices. If Ron is the priest at the temple, he's standing there by the altar in his white linen garments. I come up with my cow that I'm going to sacrifice to the Lord. Ron will have me put my hands on the head of the cow. And that identifies me and the cow. Now the cow stands for me. And now when he kills the cow and burns it on the altar, it's my substitute. It has become my representative through this gesture of the laying on of hands. When the church at Antioch sends Paul and Barnabas out, the teachers lay hands on Paul and Barnabas to identify with them, to say, yeah, you represent us. We endorse the ministry that God has committed to you. We are releasing you to the work that the Holy Spirit is sending you out on. And here I think when Paul lays his hands on them, he is identifying with them. He says, now I acknowledge you as believers, representing them. The Spirit comes upon them in a particularly visible way here, and there's a special reason for that. Throughout the book of Acts, Luke is concerned that we understand that Peter and Paul are both apostles. There was a natural tendency in some quarters to think of Peter as superior to Paul, because after all, Peter had known the Lord personally, he was one of the 12. Paul was a latecomer. He had persecuted the church. His hands were a little bit dirty. And there was tension, as we see from the book of Galatians, between the Jewish side of the church that looked up to Peter for leadership and those who had been saved from Gentile backgrounds who saw Paul, more or less, as their representative. So Luke is very careful throughout the book of Acts to pair up episodes. We see one here. We'll see one in the next chapter as well, to show us that Paul did the same kinds of things that Peter did. They were not really of separate levels of authority, but God was working equally through both of them. Now back in Samaria in Acts chapter 8, you'll remember a very similar situation. The Samaritans had heard the preaching of Philip. They had believed Philip. They had submitted themselves to what Philip said. They had received baptism, but the Holy Spirit had not come on them. So the apostles from Jerusalem came to see them. And there also, there was no need for rebaptism. But Peter did lay his hands on the Samaritans, and they received the Holy Spirit. I think it's for that reason that the coming of the Holy Spirit here is through the agency of the laying on of hands. It is to show that what Peter did in Acts chapter 8, Paul also does. Peter is not the only one who has the ability to discern a person's spiritual condition and to be the medium for the coming of the Holy Spirit. Paul also can exercise that capability here. So there are two little pictures here of what happens when you encounter people who claim to be Christians. In one case, you may find someone who is a believer but of slightly different persuasion. And the exhortation, the desire there, is that there should be fellowship, sharing, mutual edification between the two. Apollos is receptive to what the believers in Ephesus have to teach him, and they in turn are grateful for his ministry and send him on his way, encouraging him in his ministry in Corinth. In Ephesus, Paul encounters people who claim to be believers but are not believers. He gently asks them a series of questions designed to understand whether they have believed, whether their lives bear evidence of that belief, and since they do not, he probes their understanding to see what, in fact, their faith has been reposed in. And has the joy then of seeing, as he explains the gospel to them more fully, has the joy of seeing them come to faith and salvation. And either of those two situations is something that we can find in our experience. We will be people who are Christians, in which case the challenge is to be enriched by fellowship with them and to enrich them, rather than have our relationship degenerate into schism and tension, which it too often does. And if we meet someone who's not a believer, then the challenge is to gain a clear understanding of that and to seek to be used of the Lord to lead them to a full understanding of that which they express an interest in. All these men were about 12 in verse 7. Now in verse 8, let's read down verse 8, and this next section extends through verses 8 through 20. I'll read through. There are two episodes here. Both episodes show us different forms of rejection, different forms of opposition to the gospel. We've had two very positive pictures, Apollos and the 12 disciples of John. But now we're going to have two pictures of people who are turning away from the teaching. And they do it in very, very different ways. How do you recognize someone who is rejecting the gospel, rejecting the teaching of Christ? One way is easy. You may find that they say, "I'm not interested. You're a terrible person for teaching all these narrow-minded, restrictive ideas." They may just close their ears at you and persecute you. That's easy to recognize, that kind of rejection. And it will happen. It does happen. We've experienced it. But there's another kind of rejection which is far more subtle, and that is when people try to imitate the superficial characteristics of Christianity without laying hold on the underlying truth. You'll find people trying to preach, for example, love and brotherhood and fellowship and patience and long-suffering, and claiming Christ is their authority, and yet that teaching does not stem from an inner life. It's superficial. We have case studies of both of these in the balance of this chapter. In both cases, you have Paul's ministry first, then you have the wrong response by somebody else, then you have a reaction that tends to set things right to some extent, and finally a statement of the impact throughout some region of this series of events. Watch, we'll go through it twice. I'll begin at verse 8. First, what Paul does. He went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. There's what Paul does. Now here's the inappropriate response. When divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude. There's the bad response. Outright rejection. Here is the corrective. He departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus, and this continued by the space of 2 years. And finally, the spread of the gospel as a result. All they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. There's the first example. Second example, dealing not with outright rejection, but with superficial imitation. Verses 11 and 12, what Paul does. God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons. The diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Now the inappropriate response by the unbelievers. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. And there were 7 sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests, which did so. Now the corrective. The evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, Paul I know, who are ye? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leapt on them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And finally, verses 17 to 20, the outcome of the whole affair. This was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also which used curious arts brought their books together and burned them before all men. They counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. So we have 2 cases of inappropriate response. In one case, rejection of the teaching. In the second case, imitation, but only at a very superficial level of what Paul was doing. Let's look at them in more detail. Verse 8. Paul's ministry here, as we have seen before, it is in the synagogue. He was well received when he first came to Ephesus, back in verse 19. He entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews, and they desired him to tarry longer time with them at that point. So he knew there was an opening there. When he got back to Ephesus, he took the opening. He had the opportunity and walked through it. And we need to keep alert for opportunities the Lord gives us, for cases where people express interest. Don't let those leads die. Follow up on them. Ron's been a good example for us in this, and perseverance with George Winter. Keep on keeping on. There's a door there, knock on it until it either opens or it gets shut. His teaching is characterized with boldness. In verse 8, he spake boldly. And in Ephesians 6, he tells the believers in Ephesus, he asks them to pray for him for boldness. Boldness is not something that we can stir up in ourselves. It's one of the things that the Spirit of God produces in us. And we need to pray for one another that God would give us boldness to make the gospel of Christ known. Perhaps the folk back in Thessalonica and Berea were busy praying for Paul because he had boldness here in Ephesus. And he also had persistence. He kept it up for 3 months. You know, people don't always understand what you're saying the first time around. And Paul is concerned here that they get the message. So he's patient. He's there for a period of 3 months, teaching at least on a weekly basis, opening the scriptures, explaining the things concerning the Savior. And he's prepared. His work at this point is that early phase of evangelism that we saw in Corinth, where he is disputing and persuading. where he's reasoning with people to help them understand what the basic ideas of the gospel are. As they come to understanding, the next phase of the story unfolds. Verse 9, divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude. When you hear the gospel, you can either believe or you can reject. Here the focus is on those who reject. Divers ones, that is several, a group. Related to our modern English word diverse, we have the adjective now, diverse, but older English had the noun divers, which means diverse people, various people. I'm intrigued by the three stages into which Luke analyzes their rejection, because I think it's a model for us, shows us how people go about rejecting Christ. First of all, they are hardened. My mind was drawn when I read this to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13, which talks about the danger of being hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. They didn't start here in unbelief. The unbelief was the result of their being hardened. People like to think when they reject the gospel that they have carefully examined the evidence and found it wanting, and that's why they do not believe. The Holy Spirit instructs us here that that's not the case. Before unbelief comes hardening. And hardening results from the deceitfulness of sin. Here's the problem. If I'm a sinner, and I love my sin, I want to continue in it, I'm not going to listen to anything that tells me that I have to give it up. You might as well try to take a security blanket away from a little baby as try to take sin away from someone who loves it and thinks he finds comfort in it. Sin's an addiction. Try to take his bottle away from a wino. Try to take cigarettes away from someone who is addicted to nicotine. They'll hang on to it and they'll rationalize it up one side and down the other. Well, I just smoke a pack a day. Well, Paul says, take a little wine for your stomach's sake, so it doesn't matter if I take a little more wine for my foot's sake and my arm's sake and my head's sake and lots of other things' sake. Oh, they'll rationalize all day long. The deceitfulness of sin. The reason people don't believe is that they are hanging on to their sin. They don't want to let go of it. That's the underlying driver for people rejecting the gospel. It's not because it's an unreasonable thing to believe. It's because there's some aspect of sin. It might not be a what we think of as a gross sin, such as impurity or alcoholism. It might be a subtle sin, something like personal pride or our prestige in the face of our peer group, our fellows, our associates. We don't want to be separated from them. It might be a physical relationship, our love for our parents or our friends, and we're afraid what will happen to those relationships. And we know from the scriptures, as well as from experience, that the Lord Jesus brings a sword. He often divides human relationships. If we're going to follow him with all of our hearts, sometimes there will be relationships that will be severed. And then God challenges us, whom do you love more? Do you love your family and your friends more, or do you love me more? And if you love your family or your friends more than you love God, there's a name for that. That's called idolatry. That's sin. The deceitfulness of sin, that's what keeps people back from believing. The first thing that happened was these people were hardened. They heard Paul preaching. I suppose he preached much the same thing to them that he preached to those disciples of John back in verse 4. John baptized with the baptism of repentance. You go throughout the New Testament, over and over again, the command to repent. New Testament people do not give short shrift to this issue of sin. They point it out, they name it, and they require people to turn from it. Don't tell me you can be a Christian without dealing with your sin. There has to be repentance. And as people hear that, they are hardened. Then, as the result of that hardening, they believe not. Now, the phrase here, believe not, sounds sort of passive. They were hardened, and as a matter of fact, they didn't happen to believe. But that's not the point. This is a single word, which elsewhere is translated, they were disobedient. They consciously, deliberately rejected what Paul was presenting to them. The motive is clear. They were hardened because of their love of sin. And as a result of that, they said, no, thank you. I don't want to hear what you have to say. I'm not going to listen anymore because it makes me feel bad. It makes me feel guilty of my sin. And it doesn't stop there. Having rejected it themselves, they spake evil of that way before the multitude. There was an episode in the news, we may have been talking about it a few weeks ago, of a state courthouse that had the Ten Commandments engraved in marble in the lobby of the courthouse. And a civil rights group was complaining about the Ten Commandments being engraved in stone in the lobby of the courthouse. One perceptive commentator said, well, that's okay. If you'll just paint it over with some pornographic sayings, nobody will complain at all. You can't read the Bible in the public schools in this country. But if you try to close down an exhibit of disgusting, perverted, so-called art, oh, censorship, First Amendment rights being violated. Whatever happened to the First Amendment rights of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? If somebody had taken National Endowment for the Arts money and used it to sponsor a very sympathetic, lovely production of a passion play, let's say, portraying the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, don't you bet there'd be a huge uproar in Washington over the federal subsidy of what amounts to preaching the gospel? Sure there would be. Why is it that people cannot offer the same freedom of expression to Christians that they demand for their own perverse, wicked ideas? Well, here's the answer. If it were just a question of an open discussion of ideas, you wouldn't see the opposition to the gospel, would you? If people just sat, evaluated, and said, well, that's interesting, but I think I choose not to follow it, that's fine. There would be no more censorship of that than there would be censorship of John Locke or Hegel or any philosopher. I don't choose to follow their teaching, but that's okay. It's interesting. We'll talk about that. We'll talk about this. But because unbelief begins with a personal sense of sin, because it begins with an unwillingness to let my own sin go, it also must end in persecution. If what you say challenges me morally, if every time I hear you say it, the raw edges of my conscience get aggravated and the scars and calluses that I built up over the years get stripped away and afresh I feel the rebuke of God's word, I cannot afford to let you have your rights of free speech. If it were only a question of ideas, fine, we could live with that. We can teach anything else in the schools, but we cannot teach that which gets right to the heart of men's conscience. And that's because their rejection is not basically academic, not basically mental. Now, they're going to put up smoke screens. They're going to try to persuade you that it's not rational, it's not logical, it's not scholarly to believe in Jesus Christ. But that's not the origin. Men do not believe because they will not give up their sin. And that's why unbelief leads always, as it did 2,000 years ago in Ephesus, it leads to speaking evil of the way. It leads to slandering Christians, to trying to discredit what believers say. You can count on that dynamic every time. Well, we've seen Paul presenting his message, preaching. We have seen the rejection of it. This is the easy kind of rejection to see and to deal with when it happens, and there it is, right in your face, and you know it. Paul's response, he doesn't keep on fighting these people who have rejected. When Paul's message is turned down, he goes on to someone else. And here, when it was clear that he had exposed as much as he could and the gospel had done its work of uncovering people's consciences, he separated the disciples. He departed from the rejectors, took the disciples off by themselves, and instructed them. This passage gives good evidence of the difference between two kinds of ministry. There is evangelism, where we are confronting unbelievers with the gospel. There is the instruction of those who are Christians. And they don't all take place mixed together. Evangelism is going to have a different dynamic. It's going to lead to rejection. The instruction and building up of the Christians happens in a different kind of environment. It's interesting that they appear to borrow a meeting place. They're meeting in a school here. You'll find churches in the New Testament meeting in private homes. You'll find them meeting in borrowed properties. You'll never find them investing large amounts of money in special purpose buildings. They don't do that. But the outcome of this ministry in verse 10 is encouraging. As the believers are instructed and taught over the period of 2 years, throughout Asia, both Jews and Greeks heard the word of the Lord.
All they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Now how? Because Paul was traveling around all of Asia, which was a pretty big province? I don't think so. It says every day he was in the school of Tyrannus. Now how could he be lecturing daily to the believers in Ephesus and at the same time cover the whole province of Asia? He couldn't. But Ephesus was the capital of Asia. And as believers were instructed, built up in their faith, their influence through their ordinary channels of daily commerce and intercourse spread out throughout the entire province. Through their witness, through their testimony. So you see the effect of a well-instructed group of believers here. Paul works locally. He works in the school of Tyrannus at building up the believers in Ephesus. Businessmen, people in the government, legislators, perhaps members of the Roman government, citizens of Rome like himself, and as they travel, as they deal in their commerce, merchants traveling to and fro throughout the area, the gospel travels with them. And the result of this focused instruction is the spread of the word throughout the province. That's as far as we'll take time, I think, to go this morning. Next week, Lord willing, we'll go on and we will consider the other form that rejection sometimes takes, which is a superficial imitation of the things of Christ, but that's not really demonstrate the true underlying power of faith in the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the power of your word demonstrated here in the salvation of the 12 disciples of John, and then in its ability to uncover the true hearts of those who reject the gospel, showing how clearly, Lord, it's their own refusal to let go of their sin that turns them against you. And finally, strengthening your children for effective witness and testimony. Lord, we pray that you enable us to be yielded to your word so that day by day we can be effective in making the word of the Lord Jesus known to our associates and to all those with whom we come in contact. Pray in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen.